We are gathered in this service, in particular this afternoon, to participate in an activity that is necessary for God's people. It's a necessary activity of the church. And it's a gift from God to His church. The opportunity to gather around the Lord's table, to participate in communion, the establishment of this for God's people is a gift from God to His people, because it ministers to a need that we have to be reminded. We're so forgetful. We're so prone to forgetting. You think of the songwriter who said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And our hearts are prone to wander and our minds are prone to forget. And the Lord, recognizing our need, has ministered to us by establishing this time to gather around His table and to partake in the elements and be reminded of where we have come from spiritually and what the Lord has done for us. And so in preparation, it is our practice to set aside an entire service when we gather around the Lord's table, that every part of the service would point our attention, would direct our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts toward the reality of Christ and what He's done for us. On a Sunday like this, I feel a little extra motivation to make a connection between missions and evangelism and the Lord's Supper. And over the last couple of years, I've given a lot of thought to that. Is a connection there somewhat contrived? Are they just evangelism and the Lord's Supper are two duties of the Christian life that aren't necessarily connected to one another? But I think that this afternoon we're going to spend just a short amount of time in God's Word together and preparing our hearts to receive the elements. I think that we will see that there is a strong connection between not just those who take the gospel other places, but between our responsibility to be laborers in God's harvest field and what we're gathered to do this afternoon around the Lord's table. So I'd encourage you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read a larger portion of the text than we're going to consider this morning. We want to read enough to have a sense of the context, but we won't give detailed consideration to all of these verses. But I encourage you to follow along as I read. I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And then I'll pray and ask the Lord to really work in us as we consider some truths from this passage. So would you follow along as I read? This is God's Word with His authority. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Let's pray. Father, we gather this afternoon with full hearts. We have been instructed by your word. We've poured out our hearts in praise to you in song. We've prayed to you. We've experienced fellowship with one another, and so our hearts are full and blessed. And now we have an opportunity to demonstrate that fellowship that we have, that commonness in Christ, by gathering around your table and eating this meal together, the bread and the cup. And Father, as we look into your word to really prepare ourselves and to be thoughtful and careful about what it is that we're doing this afternoon, we thank you for this text. We recognize that your scripture is necessary for us. We need it. We need its truth. We need its ministry to us. And in your providence, you have determined that we need this passage this afternoon. This is the text that you've directed us to instruct us and to equip us and to correct us, to lead us into your path for us. And so we pray that we would recognize our need of this text and its truth, that we would recognize it as your word with your power and your authority, that we would submit ourselves to it. And that having done that, we would be in a position to gather around your table with sincere hearts to remember, to consider the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ on our behalf. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't have time to get into all the background of this book, 2 Timothy. Certainly, if we were starting a series in this book, we would give considerable time to the setting and the background. But there are a few items about the background of the writing of this book that give us some insight to this passage. You might be familiar that this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul will write. There's some disagreement about what exactly happens to him immediately following the writing of this letter. Probably the majority opinion throughout church history has been that he very soon after the writing of this letter is martyred for the gospel. There's another way of interpreting the timeline of the New Testament that puts another missionary journey in here, and then Paul is martyred. Suffice it to say, this is the last communication that we have that God has seen to preserve for us from the Apostle Paul to anyone. And so regardless of the length of his life after the writing of the letter, to us, from our perspective and in God's providence, this is the last word that we have from Paul. And certainly in his mind, as he was writing in a dungeon, imprisoned, he was expecting, and you can tell this from reading the letter, he was expecting his soon departing from this life. And it's in that setting that he writes to Timothy. If Timothy was not led to Christ by the Apostle Paul, then Paul came into his life very soon after his conversion. He is Timothy's mentor. He is Timothy's co-worker in the gospel ministry. And here is Timothy at this time. He's pastoring the church at Ephesus. He really is, in many senses, Paul's representative there in that part of the world. Paul's communicating to him, giving him truth and instruction and messages that he expects Timothy to communicate to the churches in that region. They have a close relationship. They have a father and son kind of a relationship. And now Timothy's by himself. He's by himself. Certainly there are other believers in the church. There are other ministers of the gospel in that area. But from a perspective of his mentor and his greatest helper in his ministry, he's by himself. And not only is he by himself, but his mentor is imprisoned. And this is a very tumultuous time in the history of Christ's people. This is in the setting of Christianity becoming known in Rome. You can watch this transition happen in the book of Acts, that early on in the life of believers, the opposition and the persecution is centered in Jerusalem. It's centered in the Jewish religious leaders. But you move through the history of the New Testament, you move through the story of Acts, and a transition happens. And the center of opposition to Christ's people moves from Jerusalem to Rome. It's no longer so much coming from the Jewish religious leaders, but it's coming from the Roman political leaders. And in our study in the Gospel of Mark, we've talked about some of that with Nero, problems at home, the necessity of having a scapegoat. Christians were seen as not caring about the empire. They didn't invest themselves in the work of the empire to the degree that their contemporaries did, and so they were labeled unpatriotic. And the things that they did seemed weird and strange and maybe even immoral, right? And all kinds of accusations, even about what we're going to do this afternoon, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. In their modern day, that was twisted. And the drinking of the blood and the eating of the flesh, all of that was twisted in the Roman mind to suggest something untoward. And so Christians rapidly find themselves the minority persecuted group in the Roman Empire. And that would last for a few hundred years. This is happening in the writing of this letter. The attitude of the Roman government is changing. And their perspective of Christianity, their perspective toward Christianity is hardening. And it's in that context that Timothy, a young man, the scripture calls him, we don't exactly know what that means. Maybe he was in his 40s, early 40s, late 30s. A young man is ministering in that context, and his mentor in the faith is imprisoned and facing most likely a soon execution. And it's in that context that Paul writes to him the last time that we know about, the last time that we have. And you read the personal connection in this letter, right? Paul says, "I remember your tears." And most likely it seems that Paul is referring to the last time he saw Timothy at Paul's departure. And Paul's looking at Timothy, and they're saying their goodbyes to one another, and there are tears in Timothy's eyes. And Paul is saying, "I remember those tears. I remember the last time we saw one another. I remember that sorrowful departure." But even with all the personal discussion and all the emotion and all the empathy, Paul has a message for Timothy. This isn't really a very sentimental letter when you just read it. Paul is communicating one last time, one last opportunity to equip, to strengthen, to communicate with his son in the faith, Timothy. And that real focus of the letter really begins in verse 6. Did you catch that? He talks about his family background. He talks about his faith. He communicates his thankfulness for Timothy and his ministry. But in verse 6, I don't know about in your copy of the scriptures, but in mine, there's a paragraph marker there at verse 6. And you have this paragraph marker and it says, "Wherefore," okay? And that's a sign to us that Paul is moving from the introduction of his letter to the body of his letter. He's going to get to the point here. And what does he tell Timothy? "Wherefore, I in remembrance..." I'm reminding you that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Paul says, kindle. That's the idea here. To stir up, to kindle the gift that you have. There's been a lot of discussion about the gift that Timothy had and the relationship between the laying on of Paul's hands and the giving of this gift to Timothy. We don't have time to go into all of that this afternoon. But do understand that there's a very similar exhortation given by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the connection, the context makes it quite clear that the gift that Timothy had was the gift for preaching the Word of God. That the gift that he had was in leading God's people. Paul says, read the Scriptures corporately. Don't neglect the reading of the Scriptures. Preach the Word. Stir up your gift. That's what he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's interesting also that in that passage, Paul says, the gift that you received by the laying on of the hands of the elders, right here Paul's singling himself out, but there was some ordination service where hands were laid on Timothy. But Paul says in 1 Timothy, the gift you received, the laying on of the hands of the elders through prophecy. through prophecy. Now, what does that mean? And often when we hear the word prophecy, we automatically think of prediction, right? And there's a sense in the scripture where that term is used in the way of predicting. But even the Old Testament prophets, if you look at their ministries, their ministry was one part prediction, but the majority of their ministry was what? It was proclamation. It was preaching. The predictions were there to give credence to their message. It was there to give a sense of urgency to their message. And it seems to be that what Paul is saying is that Timothy received the gift of preaching and teaching and leading God's people the same way that anybody does, by the teaching of God's Word. Who was it that taught Timothy God's Word and equipped him with the gift of leading God's people in preaching and teaching? It was Paul. And so it's very appropriate in this context for Paul to say, stir up, kindle up that gift that you received what? Well, certainly symbolically at his ordination, when these men recognized him as a leader in the church and gave him that position of leadership in the church, but that was simply a symbol of the investment that Paul had made in him up to that point. Paul says, stir up the gift. How do you do that? How do you stir up your gift? How do you rekindle that fire? And again, we read that as 21st century Americans, and that sounds very emotional to us. Right? That sounds like something we've got to do in here. And we're not sure how it works itself out here. But again, in that 1 Timothy chapter 4 passage, Paul gives essentially the same exhortation. And you know what he tells Timothy in the next verse? Basically, he says, go do it. Go do it. How do you kindle your gift? How do you stir up the ministry gifts that you have by the grace of God? You use them. You use them. Timothy, how are you going to stir up your gift? How are you going to rekindle that fire of that gift that you've received? You've got to go do it. You've got to go use it. It's very interesting what Paul says in the following verse, in verse 7. Listen to the connection. I put thee in remembrance, stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, for, because, God has what? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Isn't that very interesting? That Paul is undergirding his exhortation to Timothy, use your gift. He's undergirding that by saying, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's apparent from this passage that one of the temptations in this historical context that would cause Timothy to let his gift grow cold, to let his ministry gifts lie unused, was fear. Was fear. Did he have anything to be fearful about? He certainly did, right? I know we had a big lunch and everything, but did he have something to be fearful of? Absolutely. And I'll just tell you, sometimes it's not just the government that you're fearful of. Sometimes you're fearful of the opposition of other people. And Paul says, look, God didn't give us His Spirit so that we could be fearful. He gave us His Spirit with power, yes, with love, with a soberness of mind, with a self-control. That's the Spirit that God's given us. So go out and use your ministry gifts, regardless of the opposition. Regardless of the circumstances, we have to courageously exercise our ministry gifts. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to do. Now, I'll just be honest with you and say that I think a lot that's been written about this passage, you know, when you write books on passages of Scripture, sometimes it's the novel ideas that tend to sell books. And so the longer people write commentaries, you get new ideas that crop up. And sometimes those new ideas are legitimate. It's been very common recently to have a fairly negative attitude of these exhortations to Timothy. In other words, you'll read things like people will say, well, Timothy was shirking his duty. And Paul's exhorting him, get back in the fight. right? Or in a little bit, he's gonna exhort him, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. And it's been very common recently to say what? See, Timothy was demonstrating shame, right? He was shrinking back to the gospel. It actually seems like the best grammatical arguments in the original language argue against that kind of interpretation. It's not so much that Paul knows that Timothy has fallen into these. It's that Paul knows from firsthand experience the temptation to fall into those traps. And so he's exhorting Timothy, don't do that. Don't let your gifts grow cold. Don't shrink back from the ministry because of opposition or because of circumstances. This is a guy sitting in prison writing this. Okay. We have a responsibility to exercise, to use, to put into work our ministry gifts regardless of the opposition that we face. Paul goes on in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." This is interesting. He uses the expression, the testimony about Christ. We would probably just call that the gospel, right? When we testify about Christ, what are we doing? We're evangelizing people. We're giving witness and testimony to the truth about Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And again, I don't think that Paul here is communicating that Timothy had become ashamed of Paul and his imprisonment. I think Paul understood very much the temptation to draw back from those who are being persecuted. When other believers are being opposed, when they're being persecuted, when they're suffering for the gospel's sake, Is it our natural inclination to go wrap our arm around him and say, this is my guy right here. This is my best friend, right? There is a temptation to say, I'm just going to keep my distance a little bit. Particularly in Timothy's circumstance. Paul isn't saying that he's done this. He's encouraging him not to. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Don't be ashamed of me as his prisoner. But instead, we might use the word rather, what should we do? Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Do you hear in those words what Paul is calling Timothy to do? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Rather, partake in the affliction of the gospel. There's some translations that translate this very appropriately. They say, take your part in the suffering of the gospel. Experience your share. We would say your fair share. Experience your share of the suffering for the gospel. Did you know there is a suffering and an affliction and an opposition that just comes naturally with communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ? Folks, it has always been so. And do you see, when we remove ourselves from that, when we remove ourselves from the front line of gospel ministry, when we shrink back from the testimony about our Savior Jesus Christ, we're actually shirking our share in the suffering of the gospel. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are out there and they're doing gospel ministry and they're putting themselves on the line and they're suffering, and yet we've recoiled from that and we've removed ourselves from bearing our share of the suffering for the gospel of Christ. Do we recognize that's what we're actually called to? We're called to suffer opposition for the sake of Christ. Now, we're not called to add opposition to ourselves by being offensive, unnecessarily offensive or difficult or belligerent. I think we understand that. But we are called to share in the affliction of the gospel. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, of believers who are suffering because of their faithfulness of the gospel. Rather, get in there with them. Get into the front line. Be ministering the gospel. Be partaking in that suffering. We have not only to courageously exercise our ministry gifts, but we have to refuse to be ashamed of the gospel. That's a choice we have to make as Christ's people. We have to refuse to be ashamed of the gospel, and we have to endure the suffering that comes to those who minister the gospel. If we shrink back from that, we're not being faithful to our calling. Now, we stop there and go, who's equal to such a task? And that's a genuine question. I mean, that's a legitimate question for us to ask, is how are we supposed to do this? Why should we do this? As Brother Mavar mentioned this morning, there are a lot easier ways to spend your life. A lot easier ways to use your time. And it's interesting that Paul seems to make the point in the following verses that the answer of why and how are actually linked together. The why and the how are linked together. Look at what he says in verse 9. He moves from talking about the gospel in verse 9 and he says, who, God, hath what? Saved us. And he's done what? He's called us with an holy calling. It's not according to our works. It's not anything that we've done. We didn't commission ourselves. We didn't put ourselves in this position. We didn't call ourselves to minister the gospel of Christ. God did that, and it was not according to our works, but it was according to what? His purpose and His grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Do you see where Paul is putting the focus for Timothy? We focus so much on ourselves, right? The suffering, affliction, the opposition. We're doing the math. We're evaluating whether this is worth it or not, what other ways I could be spending my time, how else I could be investing myself. And Paul lifts our eyes up to God. And he says, remember how this all started. It started because God saved you. It started because in saving you, God called you. And I know we read this and we say, well, this is a pastoral epistle. This is a pastor writing to another pastor. So maybe Timothy's calling is a little bit different than my calling. Some of that is true. But do we recognize from the testimony of Scripture that we can say that we are all called to minister the gospel? We have been commissioned by Christ to be proclaiming the truth about Him. And so that happens when we're saved. So we can just as accurately, whether a pastor or not, say we have been saved by God. Not because of anything we've done, because of God's purpose in eternity, because of God's grace to us, we've been saved by God, and by being saved by God, we've been called. We've been commissioned. How did we get here? How did we get to this point of opposition? How did we get to this point of affliction or difficulty? We got here because of the sovereign hand of God. He goes on to say in verse 10 that this eternal purpose of God, that your salvation has been in the purpose and the plan and the mind of God from eternity. That's what Paul's saying. But now, verse 10, what's happened to that purpose of God to save you and to call you? Now it's been made manifest. What was in the purpose and plan of God is now made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into the world, He revealed, He manifested God's purpose to save you and to call you, and He accomplished that work. Look at what Paul says. He hath abolished death. How did He do that? He dealt with sin. Death is a consequence of sin. You can't get rid of death unless you deal with sin. That's what Jesus Christ did. He abolished death. He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And you see, Paul gets right back to his original point from verse 9. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher. Do you see that? He says, get in the fight, endure the affliction, endure the opposition, because look what God has done for you. And Paul comes right back to the original point and says, that's how I became a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. You say, okay, that kind of answers the why question for me. I understand, why should I get in the fight? Why should I endure affliction for the gospel? But I don't see the how part of that. Well, the how is what Paul is doing here. He's helping Timothy to rise to this challenge, to this exhortation, by reminding him. It's actually one of the key words. You can check this out. It's one of the key words in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy is the word for remember. Paul says, I remember you. I remember your tears. I'm going to put you into remembrance. There is a note of reminding in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Why do we suffer affliction to minister our gifts and to proclaim the gospel? Because that gospel ministry was graciously given to us when God snatched us out of our sins and gave us the hope of eternal life. How do we do that? The how is by remembering that truth. It's by remembering that truth. Let's put this in very practical terms. The Lord in His providence gives you some kind of contact with some person. Could be, like for me, could be the gas station attendant at the local 76. Okay. For one of you, it might be a coworker, a family member, or a clerk at a grocery store. But God gives you some kind of contact that's more than just a passing, hello, goodbye, how's your day going? But you have some contact, and you feel this conviction to communicate something, to direct the conversation in some spiritual direction. And we feel that, we all know this experience, right? We feel that welling up within us. And what are we immediately tempted to do? It's going to be awkward. I have things I need to do. In that moment, what do? We remind ourselves of this truth. We remind ourselves of this truth. God has graciously snatched me out of my sin. He has given me the hope of eternal life, and by His purpose and His grace, He's entrusted me with the truth of Jesus Christ and providentially put me in this place with this person. That's how we do those kinds of things. If we're pursuing the kind of investment in an individual that's maybe further along in that process, like Brother Mark was talking about this morning, and it's difficult and it's inconvenient, and it's discouraging, how is it that we keep going? How do we convince ourselves that it's not a waste of time? We remind ourselves of this truth. We remind ourselves that such were we. Such were we. And how did we come to be rescued? By that same gospel of Jesus Christ that we are now ministers of. That's the why and the how. Paul says, that's how I became appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also, what? Suffer. For the cause of that gospel I suffer. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. You see, Paul giving his example here to Timothy. I'm suffering because of this calling, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You might be thinking, okay, you started out saying you're going to make some connection between evangelism and the Lord's Supper. We've heard a lot about evangelism. We see evangelism in the text, but where's the Lord's Supper in this text? Let me ask you this question. If we recognize that at least part of the how for us in being faithful stewards of the gospel is remembering where we came from and remembering Christ, what Christ has done for us, let me ask you this question. What is God's divinely appointed means for reminding us of those things? What is the means, not that we've invented, that God has determined to use to bring us back to remember the beginning of our Christian walk? How this all started? What was necessary to rescue us? What's His means for doing that? It's the Lord's Supper. It's the table. It's the partaking of the elements, the bread, representing the body of Christ broken for us, and the cup representing His blood shed for us. And it brings us back to these truths. And if we're waffling, if we're struggling, if we're discouraged in our efforts, or if we're out of the fight entirely, that truth of what Christ has done for us calls us back to faithfulness. It really is true that in a very significant way, the Lord's table should fuel us in our evangelism for Christ. It should fuel us. It should equip us and encourage us and remind us and set us back out so full of Christ and what He's done for us that we can't help but communicate that to people who are without hope. The Lord's table calls us to faithfulness in every way of our discipleship of Christ, but it calls us to faithfulness in this area too. So this is a missions conference, and we're considering the gospel and evangelism and our responsibility and our opportunity to support those who are taking the gospel beyond borders. And it's appropriate for us to begin a conference like that where we'll consider those kinds of things. It's very appropriate for us to begin that around the Lord's table. And remember again the significance of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. And so that's what we want to do. We want to gather around the Lord's table in His wisdom.